We'll turn back to Matthew 25 and verses 31 to 46. I'll read the words again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are really, really solemn words. They're words that are describing a day of judgment, the last judgment, a day of perfect judgment. And they stand in such contrast to what we're going to meet as we turn the page in Matthew's Gospel into chapter 26. Because there, justice is not being done, is it? All around us, justice will be breaking down. There'll be betrayal. The mob are on the streets. The disciples either desert Jesus or deny that they ever knew him. There's a trial which is illegal. It happens at night. It's rushed through. An innocent person is condemned. And then our king is killed. The creator of the universe is crucified. We destroy the one who came to save us. It is the darkest day of history, isn't it? And yet, it's also the greatest day of history. Because in the midst of all of this hatred, all of this injustice, Almighty God is displaying his love to enemies by satisfying the true claims of justice, sorting justice out in the midst of injustice. And he's doing it through his own sacrifice, that mercy might flow to the lost. And the only reason at all that there are any standing at the right hand of the judge on the day of judgment, let alone many, is all because of what happened in the next couple of chapters of Matthew's Gospel, where he carried our sins, he received our punishment, he silenced the accusations of a broken law and the accusing lawyer. And then, having given everything, having given his own life, he rises, leaving death broken, and he sends his little band of brothers at the end of this book to the ends of the age and to the ends of the earth with this good news, to tell everybody about a saviour that they can come to, that they can belong to, they can believe into him and all that he's done for them, and they can be baptised into the fellowship of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And it's this news about Jesus that he saves that can make us ready for this day that we read about. And in chapters 24 and 25, they've had so much to say, haven't they, about Jesus' return. I've said that, as we've been going through this passage, that he finishes his teaching with a series of parables. The wise and the foolish virgins, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 25. And then the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30. And then I said he finishes with the parable of the sheep and the goats, verse 31 following. But I wasn't right, was I? I'm having to apologize this morning. That wasn't true, what I said. Sure, there are two parables here. 25 verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took lamps. That's a parable, it's a story. They aren't really 10 virgins who really took 10 lamps and then were five of them were knocking on the door. It's a picture of what's going to happen. And then there is another parable, verse 14 of chapter 25. It will be like a man going away, but it's a story again. But what I called the parable of the sheep and the goats is nothing of the sort. It is pure, undiluted prophecy of what is going to happen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it won't be like, he says. This is what it will be. The sheep and the goats part of his teaching is a simile. It's an illustration, illustrating the actual division of humanity on that day. But what we are looking at this morning from the lips of the Son of God is history waiting to happen, as he describes it here. So first of all, let's look at the scene he sets. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. It's the last day. End of history. And one figure towers over everyone else and everything else. Every eye is drawn to him. He is the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus uses so often for himself. He's drawing from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where the Ancient of Days, the Father, takes his seat and the myriads of angels surround him. That's millions upon millions of angels surround him. And the court sits in judgment. And then one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all should serve him. And his rule is everlasting, and his kingdom will never fall. A Son of Man has won the day. That was always God's plan. It was God's plan that a man, Adam, was supposed to rule the earth for God. Adam blew it. He failed. He sinned. He led his family away from God. But as a man got us into this awful predicament, so God has said a man will have to get us out of it. A Son of Man. And God tells us that it will be a son born to Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. It will be a son born to David who will rule over this everlasting kingdom. But no Son of Man is good enough. Not Abraham's son Isaac. Not even David's son Solomon. And so God has to prepare and provide the son. Isaiah describes him as a child who is born and yet a son who is given. God has to give this Son of Man to us, and it's his own son. Look how in verse 34 he describes God as my Father. This is the one that God gives, his only Son, to be our brother. This is the one who's speaking to us now. God who is incarnate. God who has come to be the Son of Man, to represent you, who knows what you go through. This is the one into whose face people are going to spit in the next chapter, and to whose hands and feet they'll drive those nails. And yet, and I hope you appreciate this, this is the one who loves you so much that he gave himself for you. Now he returns in glory. we're told that all the angels are with him. You remember in Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, put away your sword, or to Peter. Don't you understand? If I wanted to, I could call on more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me. I don't know if more than 72,000 angels, that's what more than 12 legions of angels would be. I don't know if more than 72,000 angels is just a small angelic unit in the armies of heaven. Just like one squadron, or whatever you call them in the army, company. But I know what one angel could do. I've been reading through Isaiah recently, and the Assyrians found out that one angel could take them out in a single night. But now all the angels accompany the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day it's going to be, isn't it? Remember, one of the last things Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17 was that, I pray, Father, that they may be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. Because at the moment, we don't see it, do we? We see Jesus mocked, scorned, blasphemed. And Jesus' desire was that one day we would see him as he is, accompanied by all the angelic hosts. Last Sunday, I was preaching at Hilperton, and it was a warm evening. The windows were open, and I was in the prayer before the sermon, and suddenly what I thought was thunder started. And the thunder got louder and louder and went on for longer and longer, and it seemed to shake the whole earth. I thought for a moment that the plea I just made, your kingdom come, had immediately been answered. And I promise you, I did think that. And I suddenly felt very, very small. And this great creation seemed extremely fragile. And then the noise receded, and it was all quiet again. It turns out that it was the B-52 bombers had taken off from RAF Fairford and had flown straight over the top, and the 8 Rolls-Royce engines that each one of them carries was absolutely deafening, and it shook everything. But one day we will hear the trumpets of heaven sound out, and the shout of the archangel will stop the world, and the Lord Jesus will take the throne. He's the king, we're told here, verse 34, then the king. But he's also, isn't he, the judge? He's going to be the judge who judges everything that is wrong and who cherishes everything that is good. Isn't that right? Shouldn't that happen? Do you love the fact that injustice keeps taking place on this earth? Every time you hear it on the news, do you say, oh, good. Glad that justice wasn't done. You don't, do you? There is something within us that knows justice must be done. We're angry, aren't we, that Hitler never ever faced a court, and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and all of these powerful leaders of the world, that they seem to get away with things. Well, they don't. And none of them have escaped justice. All will stand before God. But deep down, we're also troubled at the thought of God's holy judgment on our lives. And who is it who's gathered before God here, before Jesus here? It's all the nations. Everybody. We think, oh, maybe I've died already. Oh, I'll be able to escape it. No, you won't. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. The end of Daniel says, everybody who is asleep will be awakened. It's a resurrection. Some to life and glory, some to shame and contempt. Every person will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, from Adam through to the very last person born. Every nation is there. Judas, who in the next chapter will hear from Jesus that it would be better for you not to have been born, because you're going to do what you're going to do, betray the Son of Man. He hears here that he is going to stand before the judge, and he still does it. Pilate and Herod are standing there. Everything's been reversed. They now stand before Jesus, but so am I there. And you? There are no apologies for absence on this day. Secondly, there's the separation he makes. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. With absolute authority, with decisiveness, he separates everyone into one of two groups. There won't be a third group. There won't be borderline cases who are needing to go to review. There won't be people who are having an angelic appeal or an appeal to a Supreme Court. This is the Supreme Court. And Jesus Christ, the judge, has spoken. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation are moved to his right hand, to the place of favour, or to his left hand, the place of dishonour. And those on the right will hear the second most wonderful words that they've ever heard. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You realise why I said those are the second most wonderful words that they've ever heard, don't you? Because the most wonderful words they ever heard were when for the very first time they heard this awesome King Jesus say to them, come to me, you who are labouring and heavy laden, who are weary and broken and beaten down, you who are guilty, you who are hopeless, you come to me and I'll give you rest. When they heard him say, come you bankrupts, let me pay what you owe. Come you mourners, let me wipe away your tears. Come to me, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And they did. Those were the greatest words they ever heard. They're the words you hear today. But now they hear, come in, blessed of my Father. We're used to this word, blessed, aren't we, in Matthew's Gospel? You remember the Beatitudes were dominated by this word blessed at the beginning, weren't they? That was the word makarios, which means happy, supremely happy. But that's not the word that's used here. Oh, they are supremely happy. They couldn't be happier. But they are happy because they have been blessed, eulogio, by my Father. You, the EU at the beginning, means good. In a theological sense, EU is good. The logos part is a word. It's the word that the Greek Old Testament uses when God blesses Abraham. He speaks good words to him. And God gives Abraham himself, I am your reward. And he promises to be his God, and he promises to be with him and to protect him. God speaks goodness to Abraham and promises that he'll send a saviour into his family who will bless all the nations of the earth. God speaks goodness, blessing to Abraham. And he promises to give him the land, the earth, the cosmos as his inheritance. He promises to give him a family to fill it. And Abraham, what does Abraham do? Abraham says amen to God's blessing. Abraham says, let it be. Abraham believes into the promises of God. And God blesses him with God, with salvation, with family, with home. That's the blessing of God, but it wasn't just to Abraham. It was to all of his family. It would be all who shared Abraham's faith that the promise comes. And the promise is realized as the family who have all said amen to the good word of God, to the gospel of God, inherit the kingdom. They don't deserve it. None of us did. You don't earn an inheritance, do you? It all belongs to Jesus, who promises to share it with all of his family. And what is this kingdom? Well, it's a new heavens and a new earth. It is exactly what God promised to Abraham, what Jesus promised to the meek in the Sermon on the Mount. It's everything made new. It's creation set free from the bondage of the curse. Eden not merely restored, but Eden now fulfilled. A creation in which the glory of God fills every millimetre. There's no rebel territory. Nothing's holding out against Jesus now. There'll be nothing evil here. There'll be no sadness, no tears, no pain, no death, no Satan. It's a world in which righteousness dwells. It's a world where we're given back the creation dominion that Adam lost, but Jesus Christ has won. We'll enjoy this in resurrection bodies, and boy, are we looking forward to those, some of us. Bodies like Jesus's body that don't grow old or tired or sick, that remain forever noble and beautiful and glorious. And in these bodies we will create and we will design and we will explore and we will reign with Christ over this creation. And he describes it, look at these words, they're so beautiful, as a kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This was always my Father's plan for you, Jesus is saying. He wanted to give this to you. He is the good God. He's the Father who prepared this from before the beginning of time, and then after we ruined it, he never stopped working. He never took a day off, did he, Jesus says. And nor did Jesus take a day off, as his Father and he had been working from then until now, tirelessly, lovingly, graciously, to prepare this for you. Kind of excited that one day you're going to be walking into this. I think that the original creation that God put together in 6 days was pretty good, wasn't it? Actually, it was very good. He signed it off as. This is what he's been preparing for you for all history. And Jesus Christ has finished it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of a man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But, Paul says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. He's let us have a little peep into the page. But one day you'll have more than a glimpse. You'll have the sights and the sounds and the colour and the beauty and the perfection, the peace, the joy, the security, the love, the openness, the divine presence. I so wish I could just say amen now. Finish it all here. I really, really wish every person here will have said amen, like Abraham, to the good word of God, to the gospel, and said, let it be so. Let me rest in what Jesus Christ has done for me. But we have to also see that there are people who are moving to a different place now. Verse 41. And they're hearing the word depart. And they are, you cursed. Jesus doesn't say you were cursed by my Father. They are cursed because of their sin, which has left them under the curse of alienation and separation from God, which is where all of us started off. But these people never came to the only one who could lift that curse and break it. They never listened to his invitations of the one who would take the curse and the separation and the hell of forsakenness onto himself to exchange it for the blessing. And we see there's another prepared place. This has been prepared, Jesus says, for the devil and his angels. And I think that's absolutely right, don't you? That the devil, the deceiver, the murderer, the father of lies, the one who's caused all this disaster and wreckage in God's creation, that he should have a place prepared for him far, far away from the beauty of a new heavens and a new earth. But it breaks my heart that there are those who have lived all their lives under his lies, who have believed that the God who made them is an evil, selfish God who you need out of your life. A God who wants the worst for you. Who's told you that you need to live life away from God and his commandments and his interference. These people have followed the devil who deceived them. It actually looks as though God gives us exactly what we've wanted. We've wanted existence away from the presence of God. And that's what they get. Depart then. But remember, this is not a parable. This is a prophecy. Existence away from the presence of God is not eternal freedom. It is not a never-ending party. Jesus says, verse 46, it's eternal punishment. Both groups have eternity ahead of them. And that's a very long time. Those on the right have eternal life. They're enjoying the presence of God, of loving God and knowing God and being with God. But those on the left have eternal punishment with no possibility of what we have today, which is repentance. A moment where we can turn and come away from the curse into the blessing of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Thirdly, there's the surprise he causes. You notice nobody is surprised about where they've been placed, whether it's on the left hand or the right hand. There's not a single voice that is saying this is unfair. But everybody is surprised about the reason Jesus gives for where we stand at the end. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous asked, but when? We don't remember seeing you. And the same things, but in the negative, are said to those on the left. I was, and you didn't. But why, they say, didn't we do those things to you? When did we not do those things to you? And everything turns on how we have treated Jesus. How we have responded to Jesus. And the righteous are quite taken back that they have so served and loved Jesus. And those on the left are surprised that they even had the opportunity to do this. And so fourthly, we've got to look at the solidarity he shows. When did we or did we not do this? Well, verse 40, the king will answer them. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now we need to be careful here. We need to put what Jesus says here alongside everything else that Jesus has said in Matthew's gospel and all that Matthew's told us. We've got to ask, who are his brothers that he shows such solidarity with? There are many people who would say, well, it's all the poor. And the needy, and the marginalized, and the broken. And by showing love and kindness to any who are needy, we are showing it to Jesus, and thus we shall enter the kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong, Christians should show love and compassion to anyone who's in need. The Bible teaches you that. The Old Testament, you're to love your enemies. You see your enemy's donkey fallen into the ditch. Or in modern terms, him in the rain, knelt down beside his car trying to change his wheel. And you don't think karma. You think compassion. Here's an opportunity for me to love somebody who's in need. And it would be a shameful thing that having been loved so much by the Lord that we didn't love others. But is that what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. Who are his brothers? What's Jesus said in Matthew's gospel about who his brothers are? They're his disciples always. Think of chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or sister or mother." Whoever does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? It's to look to the Son, isn't it? And believe in him. And trust him. And follow him. And become his disciple. And hasn't he said something very similar to what he says here at the end of chapter 25, back in chapter 10, where he sent his disciples out on what we called the dry run for the Great Commission? It was a local thing. Don't go to the Gentiles, he said, but let's try out the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples. And they face all the same sorts of things that you meet in chapter 25, persecution, opposition, they'll be thrown into prison, they'll be hungry at times and thirsty, they're facing great deprivation. But verse 40 of chapter 10, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. To receive Jesus' disciples was to receive him. To receive their message was to receive him. To serve them was to serve him. And at the end of this book, the Great Commission proper is going to begin, and Jesus will send his disciples to the ends of the earth and the ends of the age to build the kingdom. And he will go with them. And whoever receives the witness of the disciples, the church, as all of us, even the little ones, will receive Christ himself. But to reject them is to reject Jesus. It's about where we stand, isn't it? Where do we stand in relation to the people of God? Don Carson says, the fate of the nations will be determined by how they have responded to Jesus' followers who are his witnesses, which is all Christians. Service and kindness shown to Christians are not only acts of mercy and compassion, but they reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. Are these your people? Is this your family? Do you identify with them? People that once upon a time you would not have wanted to have been sat next to. You'd have found them boring, awkward, annoying. And now, because they are his disciples, they're your brothers. And you love them. And you love them because they belong to him and he is in them. And Jesus identifies with all of his children. I think that's amazing. It's encouraging. Didn't Saul find that out when he was breathing out threats and murders against all the little ones of Jerusalem, the men and the women and the children? And then he wanted to do the same thing in Damascus. And then Jesus stepped in and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not them. Never ever please forget the wonder that the King identifies with you in your struggles, with the injustices that you face. And I know that some of you are facing great injustices. And the abuse and the persecutions. Remember, the King feels it and has something to say about it. But also, when we love one another and serve each other because we belong to Jesus, he smiles. And chapter 25 says he will never ever forget that. We say it's so small. Chapter 10, a cup of cold water. Visits, serving, food, comfort, love. But it wasn't little to Jesus the King, was it? It was exquisitely unforgettable. Now, what is happening here is not the cause of our salvation, it's the evidence of it. We're not earning salvation, we're showing that we're saved in the way that we serve. Jesus said, as I loved you, so you will love one another. That doesn't come naturally to us. It didn't to the disciples. One of the disciples here, John, first of all, saw everybody else as a rival. I want to be the greatest. I want to be the greatest. Then he saw everybody else as a nuisance. Send the little children away. Send the hungry away. They're getting in the way. And then he saw everybody else as beneath him. I'm not going to get down on my knees and wash their feet. I'm better than this. Then he understood what Jesus had done for him. How much he'd loved him. How much he'd served him. John in particular becomes the great apostle of love, doesn't he? Read his epistles. Read his gospel. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, John will say, well, you can't say you love God. But it isn't the service that makes them the righteous. It shows that they are the righteous. And just very briefly, we have to point this out. The fifthly, the status he gives. Twice over, the people on his right are called the righteous. They are. That means they're justified. They're declared not guilty. Well, however did they get that verdict from a just judge who knows it all? Would you give yourself the verdict based on your life of not guilty before God? Would you? How could a just judge who sees absolutely everything say that you are not guilty? Well, he says it because they believed into Jesus Christ and all that he's done for them. And God gives the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's earned their place in the kingdom. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God gave to turn away his wrath by his blood, to be received by faith, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And a just judge could not call you guilty when Jesus paid it all for you. When Jesus covers you with all of his righteousness. Well, in the mercy of God, God sent another of the least of his servants, me, to you this morning to tell you that you can be saved for this great day. And I bring you his message. I stand as an ambassador for Jesus Christ before you. And I plead with you to receive Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to trust him. And then you will not be surprised at where you stand on that last day. Because that's where the righteous stand. You're covered with his righteousness. But you will be surprised, and Jesus says you will, by how much you actually ended up loving Jesus in the way that you lived your life, saturated with his love, and you loved all these people around you, and you served them. And each time Jesus was saying, you were loving me as you did that. We'll sing our last song, which is Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and then we come to the table.